Because of their idolatry, the Lord judged ancient Israel, including the elders, the women, and even the priest in the temple. That was recorded in Ezekiel chapter 8, which in going through the book we looked at in the last session. It seems that everyone was included. Would no one escape? The answer is yes, some will escape. And that takes us to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord protects some from the judgment to come. Who are these people that the Lord protects from judgment? Would that be an interesting discussion or what? Well, to find the answer, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse 1. He says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charged the city over the city to draw near, each one with his deadly weapon in hand.'" What's going on here? Well, we're still in the vision phase. Remember, in the last session, I explained that there was one vision and it extended for several chapters. So, in this vision, Ezekiel heard the Lord, we know that from verse 4, which is coming in a minute, cry out loudly for the executors who would punish the people of Jerusalem to draw near with their weapons in hand. The Lord had predicted that the people would cry out to him for mercy with a loud voice. That's chapter 8, verse 18. But first, he cried out against them in judgment with a loud voice. Though these executors look like men to Ezekiel, some suggest they appear to have been angels in view of the fact of what they proceeded to do. Evidently, Ezekiel's position at the time was in the inner temple courtyard, and the Lord spoke to him from outside the temple structure. So, he says in verse 2, "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side, and went in and stood beside the bronze altar." The writer's ink horn? What's that? Well, it was a case containing a reed pen and ink and was carried in a waistband. The writing kit usually was made from an animal horn and had a slot for a pen and a hollow place for two kinds of ink, usually black and red. Professional scribes usually carried that kind of equipment. Now, let's pause here for a second. We've looked at two verses in chapter 9, and all that's going on is the Lord has called an assembly. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those that have charge over the city draw near." That's verse 1. And suddenly six men came from all directions. So we're just describing an assembly of six men. The second thing he does in this passage begins in verse 3. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called out to the men clothed with linen and had the writer inkhorn at his side. Ezekiel then saw the glory of God move from the cherub to the main entrance of the temple building. The glory cloud," that was a symbol of God's presence, "leaves the Holy of Holies in the temple, grieved away by the idolatry of the people. The glory cloud moves to the threshold of the temple where the brightness filled the court." Verse 4 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Oh, this is interesting. We are told that some men assembled who had writing instruments, and that's the first part. The second part is they're to put a mark. They have these writing instruments so they can put a mark on people. And the people that put the mark on, their forehead, are men who sigh and cry over the abominations, which means these are people who are crying over the idolatry. So the Lord knew those who had remained faithful to him, and the implication is he's going to spare them from judgment. One author says, those faithful Jews who opposed the idolatry were sealed by a mark on their foreheads so that they would not be killed. This verse should challenge us. How do we react if some do not follow the Lord? Do we join them? Will they influence us? Do we justify them? Do we show indifference? These faithful men and women sighed and cried. This reaction showed what was in their heart, and it kept them from judgment. So, what we've seen simply is God assembled men who had writing instruments, and they put a mark on some people, the people who were deeply grieved over the idolatry. Then he says in verse 5, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Ezekiel heard the Lord instruct the six men to go through the city after men with their writing cases and slay everyone who did not have a special mark on their forehead. He continues in verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. All those of all ages and both sexes who were not marked were to be killed. There was to be no distinction in age or gender. The judgment would come on the old and the young, the men and the women and the children. So these six men began their assignment with the elders of Jerusalem who were in the front of the temple. Judgment starts with those closest to the Lord. Peter says judgment begins in the house of God. Since the evil spread from the temple throughout the land, the judgment would follow the same course. So the first command is go slay. The second command is in verse 7. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Killing in the temple courtyards defiled the temple. Justice was more important than ritual cleanliness, evidently. Their slaughter would defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, but the temple had already been defiled with their idolatry. So he says, defiled the temple. And they went out and killed in the city. The six men carried out their assignment. An awesome passage of Scripture. There's one more part to it. It's a short chapter. But there's one more part. It begins in verse 8. It has to do with a question. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Now, what we've seen thus far in the chapter is real simple. God assembles men who have writing instruments. They're to mark people that are not going to be judged. And then all that don't have the mark are judged. The last part of the passage then says, Ezekiel is asking a question. Overwhelmed at the severity of the judgment, he saw these men were slaying everyone in the temple area and that he alone remained alive. Keep in mind, this is a vision. So he prostrated himself before the Lord and prayed earnestly for mercy. Would the Lord destroy even the faithful remnant of Israel in his devastating judgment of the city? Clearly, Ezekiel felt deeply for his people, even though they were deeply sinful. One author says, overwhelmed by the magnitude of this judgment, he cried out, "Are you going to destroy the whole remnant of Israel?" Ezekiel was a man of compassion who cared for his nation. He was like Abraham who interceded for Sodom and Amos who was praying for Israel. The answer is in verse 9. Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is filled with bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" The Lord answered Ezekiel by saying that the sin was enormous, exceedingly great. Bloodshed and perversion filled the land because the people had concluded the Lord had abandoned them and wouldn't see what was taking place regardless of what they did. One commentator says, though Ezekiel's appeal revealed his concern, the nation's sin had progressed too far to avert disaster. God had given Israel and Judah ample time to repent of her sins, but the people had used the time to grow more perverse in their ways of bloodshed, violence, injustice. Wow. All the while thinking the Lord would no longer care for them or no longer saw them. J. Vernon McGee wrote on this passage, "It was as if the people were saying God is blind and he cannot make it to the earth." That is the same of those who say today that God is dead. It may be easy to say that God is not out there and he doesn't know what's going on earth. But when you really think about it, it's absurd. My friend, just because you can't see God and haven't seen evidence of him is no proof that he does not exist. I've never been to Tokyo, Japan, but I believe that there is a great city by that name in Japan. I've never been there. I can't act as if it were not there, but the fact remains that it does exist. I misquoted that. McGee is saying, I can act as if I had it were not there, but the fact remains it does exist. Just because a man has no imminent relationship with God doesn't mean that God does not exist. The people of Israel were trying to say that God had forsaken the earth. Why? And he answers, because they had forsaken God. End of quote. Interesting. They said, verse 9, "The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." I wonder how many today have concluded that same thing. Then he says in verse 10, "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will compensate their deeds on their own head." The Lord promised to have no pity and to spare none of them from the destruction that would bring the destruction as a result of the consequences of their sin. He had not abandoned his people, but he knew their wickedness and would punish them for it. That's the point. My eyes will not spare neither will I have pity. I'm going to judge. One more verse. He says in verse 11, just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. At this point, the man complied with the command given to him back in verse 4. There were some that he gave the mark to, and they remained alive. These were the faithful, the remnant, a very small group. One commentator says, those were the righteous, and those hearts were grieved over the nation's sin. And they received God's mark for protection. They would be spared. The unrighteous who had rejected God and embedded evil into their lives and into the city did not receive the mark for protection. They would be killed. Each person's destiny was determined by his own character. Wow, there's a short little chapter. But boy, what a lesson. I think very simply, it's saying, it's talking about judgment. God judged the people who were idolatrous. But the point of this chapter is that in the midst of the judgment, he will protect the faithful. That's clearly the point that he's making. One said, judging from this and other passages, it seems to be characteristic of God to deliver true believers before pouring out judgment on the ungodly. And he has reference to Noah and the ark. Does this apply to us? Is there a coming judgment of God? How do you read the Bible and not understand that? Well, some are going to be judged. Will some escape? And the answer is yes. So let me take a minute and close by pointing that out. According to the rest of Scripture, there are two judgments that are coming. One is the great white throne judgment, before which all unbelievers will be judged. And the other is the judgment seat of Christ, before which believers will be judged. Now, the question is, how do you avoid the judgment? And the answer is, if you're an unbeliever, you can avoid the great white throne judgment by simply trusting Jesus Christ. And you won't even be at that judgment. He died for you. He arose from the dead. And in doing that, he did everything necessary to take care of your sin. All you have to do is trust him. The Bible says very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from the judgment of God. But what about those of us who have done that? The Bible says there's a judgment for us. Now, the judgment is not to punish us. It's to determine what kind of reward we will have in the coming kingdom. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. In this message, I don't have the time to pontificate on all that is involved. But let me just tell you this. If you look carefully at James chapter 2, you will see that God tells you how to avoid the judgment that's coming at the judgment seat of Christ. And what it says basically is this. In James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. I just want you to remember that one little phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The point James is making is that if you live a loving, merciful life, you have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle John says something similar. No, exactly the same in 1 John chapter 4. So, the bottom line is this. Judgment's coming, but you can avoid the judgment by trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and by living a loving, merciful life. Father, thank you for giving us a warning so that we can prepare for what's coming. Thank you for your grace that teaches us how to avoid that judgment that's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.